This is the seventh miracle, the seventh sign. And John, the writer of this book, this gospel, uses his incredible wisdom from the Old Testament to help us to connect the Exodus story, not just the Exodus story in the Old Testament, to our Exodus story out of slavery to sin. And so Jesus connects these things. You can tell he's well-versed in the Old Testament because he also wrote the book of Revelation. In that book, he references the Old Testament 404 times. And so, by the way, those of you who are interested in end times things, I know a lot of you ask me questions about those things. Now just be sure you know your Old Testament before you ever dive into reading a book like Revelation so you can really understand it. And so this insight that John has, whether it's in that book or the Gospel of John, it helps us to connect Jesus as the Messiah that was promised way back in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. But I'll say this, the reason I think most people don't understand the connection, they don't understand the parallels, is because a lot of people then and now have a preconceived notion about what the Messiah would be. They thought that he would be a political Messiah and that he would overthrow their Roman oppressors. And I've said this all my ministry, and don't think I'm taking a shot at anyone specifically. They're in the third service I'm thinking of. But the Messiah is not going to return on Air Force One. It's just not going to happen. And so we have to keep that in mind, that just like back then, we have all these political expectations, which, hey, they may or may not come true, because I've always said my philosophy about politics as your pastor is vote and pray and speak the truth in love. Anything beyond that is an expectation that God has not given us when it comes to who the Messiah is. And so when they say that he is the Messiah, he'll lead us out of a different kind of bondage, not political bondage, but a bondage to sin, Satan, and death. Those three things we cannot overcome. Sin, Satan, and death, we cannot overcome those three things in our own strength. And the problem with every single human being that has ever lived is that it's not what you know that's the problem. It's what you know that ain't so. That tends to be the problem. Isn't that true? That's true of all of us. That's the sin nature. And so this miracle is one that most of us can relate to, because leading up to this miracle, everything seems to go wrong and nothing makes sense and Jesus doesn't do what we expect him to do. And isn't that true when we suffer? Isn't that true when we're going through challenges in life? Jesus just doesn't seem to do what we expect him to do, which is why I call this first point in our outline, when you don't understand what is happening. And we're going to be in John chapter 11 throughout this message. So let's read the first seven verses that go like this. Now, a man named Lazarus was sick. He was from Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. This Mary, whose brother Lazarus now lay sick, was the same one who poured perfume on the Lord and wiped his feet with her hair. So the sister sent word to Jesus, "Lord, the one you love is sick." When he heard this, Jesus said, "This sickness will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it." Now, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed where he was 2 more days. And he said to his disciples, "Let us go back to Judea." So John is very clear in what I just read. John is telling us from the get-go that Jesus obviously has a lot of love for this family. We hear that Martha loves Jesus, and Mary loves Jesus, and Lazarus loves Jesus, and he loves all of them. And when we read that Jesus is at the Jordan River, which happens to be about a 2-day journey from Bethany, what you can figure out pretty quickly is that Lazarus is already dead by the time this news reaches Jesus, because it took 2 days to get the message to Jesus, and then Jesus delays his departure for 2 days. And the Bible says Lazarus had been dead for 4 days when Jesus finally arrives in Bethany. Now, it's also obvious that Jesus knew that he was dead, but still sends word to these sisters that this illness will not end in death. So imagine what they must be thinking when they get this message. I mean, what would we have thought had we been in their shoes or their sandals, so to speak, right? Is this on? Okay, just checking. So instead of rushing, which you would expect, instead of rushing to his friend, one of his very best friends, it says he deliberately delays his departure. And we think, well, this is a cause for immediate action. Turn on the sirens, turn on the red lights, get there as quickly as you can. This is urgent. And so again, as Western readers, as we read this, it just doesn't come across as right that Jesus, knowing that one of his very best friends was sick or dead, stays for two more days. I mean, of course, his presence would have been a comfort, and yet, knowing that they needed him, he sends just a cryptic message: this sickness will not end in death. Well, the question is why? Well, the Bible tells us why. Let's read it again in verses 5 and 6. Now, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus, so when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed where he was two more days. Did you catch it? The why? Because he loved them? I believe that John wants us to feel this tension. Jesus, you delayed because you loved them? When you express your need to God and heaven seems silent, that's hard enough. But to hear that he intentionally delays because he loves you, that's kind of hard to understand, isn't it? Well, let me leave that here just for a moment because we won't understand it till the end of the story. But haven't we all felt exactly that way? When we are desperate, when we're crying out to the Lord, and there seems to be no answer. Scholar N.T. Wright says, perhaps what we need more than either is to recover the biblical tradition of lament. Lament is what happens when people ask why and don't get an answer. We as Christians, we forget lament. Lament is an important teaching in the Bible. There's a whole book even called Lamentations, isn't there? Half of the Psalms are Psalms of lament. And over and over and over, you read David calling out to God things like, how long, O Lord? How long will you forget me? Will you forget me forever? And so it's an acknowledgement that we won't always understand why on this side of heaven. But even though we won't understand why, God still invites us to bring those feelings to him because he already knows how we feel. And so what we tend to forget in this Western culture of ours is that we weep and at the same time we worship. Weeping and worshiping, they're not mutually exclusive. Those two things don't cancel out one another because that's true worship, isn't it? True worship is to trust God with my entire being, no matter what state I am, that we trust the Lord even when we feel lament. And that's worship. And so we weep and we worship. And that's where those two sisters are in the story. Let's go to the second part of our outline, when the great physician lost a patient, right? Verse 17. On his arrival, Jesus found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Now, Bethany was less than 2 miles from Jerusalem, and many Jews had come to Martha and Mary to comfort them in the loss of their brother. When Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out to meet him, but Mary stayed at home. Lord, Martha said to Jesus, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. In other words, Jesus, if you had shown up when we told you to show up, we wouldn't be standing in the cemetery right now. Scholar Craig Barnes says, behind every such loss, there is a deep fear, a fear that we've been abandoned by the God who should have been there for us. So most of us, when we're in these situations, again, we immediately go to the question, why? And I believe the reason we kind of do that, it's our nature to do that, to try to answer the question why, is because we feel like if we can get enough information, then somehow we can prevent it from happening again. I think my most profound experience with that was 9/11. I mean, after 9/11, we were watching the news, all of us. We were all watching the news 24/7 because we wanted to find some new information that would help us to help our military or our government to prevent this from happening again. And that's why we're still taking our shoes off at the airport. Maybe just taking our shoes off will prevent this from happening. But it's also a statement of disappointment, isn't it? And Jesus says, your brother will rise again. And Martha says, yes, I understand that one day he will rise again. That gives us some insight about Martha. Martha knows her Bible. She knows that there's a verse in Daniel chapter 12, verse 2, that talks specifically about the resurrection. Daniel 12:2 says, but at that time, Your people, everyone whose name is found written in the book, will be delivered. Multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt. But of course, Martha, even though she knows this part of the Bible, she's not imagining that it will happen right then. And so then Jesus makes his final I am statement. Of the seven I am statements we've learned in this series, he's not saying I am as in the English language, this be verb. He's making this declaration by saying I am, the covenant name for God. He's saying Yahweh in that moment. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall live. Even if he dies, and everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. So I want to come back to this statement because it's so powerful. The statement I just read is so powerful in Scripture. But let's continue the story because then Mary approaches Jesus. She falls at his feet and begins to weep and says, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Does that sound familiar? Those are the exact same words that Martha just said. But when he speaks to Martha, they talk about the resurrection. But with Mary, you know what the Bible says Jesus did? I hope you know this because it's the shortest verse in the whole Bible. Two words. What is it? Jesus wept. Yeah. The one who saves us at the same time is moved by our loss. But why the difference in the two responses to the two exact same questions in the two different sisters? Well, because Jesus doesn't have a cookie cutter response when we're grieving, because he knows us so well. He knows our need. But not only that, what's also amazing is to know that God weeps when we weep. And who knows which is more powerful, a man who can raise the dead or a God who weeps? Because in Jesus we have both, and we have this beautiful glimpse of Jesus' humanity and his deity all at once. And we discover in this story so much about who Jesus is compared to the other gods. In fact, back then, there were all these Greek gods, and the Greeks had this idea that their gods were apatheia, in other words, an inability to feel any emotion whatsoever. But that's not the God of the Bible. That's not Jesus. And if you've ever wondered where God is when you're hurting, this is your answer. He's right there with you. He's weeping with you. He feels the pain that you're feeling. But let's also come back to the statement to Martha. I am the resurrection and the life. This is a profound truth, that the resurrection is not just an event, but the resurrection is a person. In the original language, it's emphatic, so you could translate it into English, Jesus saying, I, even I, am the resurrection. So he's not just passing on the hope of the resurrection. Jesus isn't just our example of what resurrection will look like. Jesus says he himself is the resurrection and the life. So in the raising of Lazarus, then we understand this is what will happen to every believer. Isn't that the great hope? The greatest hope. This is God's promise. So the death of Lazarus was very real and very terrible. Just like your death one day will be real and terrible to the people who care about you. But you look at this story and you say, well, but Pastor, Lazarus's death was less terrible and less real because Jesus raised him from the dead. And that's your truth. Your truth is that your death will be less terrible because you'll be raised from the dead, just like Lazarus. So when Jesus proclaimed himself to be the resurrection, what he's saying is this Old Testament verse from Daniel, what it is declaring is me. Death has no power greater than me. Death can't win because I hold the keys to life. And when I tell you that death must relinquish my kids, death must relinquish my kids, because Jesus is the resurrection. Death doesn't win. But this truth was lost on so many people in the first century because they had two factions of religious leaders, very well respected. And they only learned, most of the people couldn't read or write, and so they had to take the word from their religious leaders in the synagogue. And you had two factions. You had the Pharisees and you had the Sadducees. Remember the song when we were kids? I don't want to be a Pharisee. I'm not going to sing the rest. You know the song, right? So you had the Pharisees who believed in the resurrection, but you had the Sadducees who did not believe in the resurrection. So they were sad, you see. Is that the most painful thing you've ever heard? On so many levels. That is the most complicated preacher joke you'll ever hear. But who was the high priest? The high priest was Caiaphas. And because of his influence as the high priest, guess which faction he was? He was the Sadducee. And so because of this influence, the culture pretty much denied the resurrection. Save Martha, right? Save Martha knowing her Bible. And so because of this, the grieving was so much more intense. There was a deep mourning for 7 days. For the first 3 days, they wept continuously. And during the week, they were forbidden to anoint themselves, to put on shoes, to engage in study or business. They couldn't bathe. They couldn't even wash their face. And then for the next 30 days, they would continue to weep with lesser intensity every day. Does that sound like people who have hope in the resurrection? So in the midst of this, Jesus proclaims very controversially, "I am the resurrection. I am the life." And Martha saw that there would be a resurrection day coming one day. But what she didn't get was that Jesus was the arrival of that day. And he asked her, "Do you believe this? I'm showing you, Martha, because I love you." So Lazarus is a preview of your resurrection and my resurrection. But there's even more to it than that. So let's look at number 3 in our outline. There's always more to the story, isn't there? So there are parallels with Lazarus' story and with Jesus' story. So here are the Jesus parallels as we continue to read the story in verse 38. Jesus came to the tomb. It was a cave with a stone laid across the entrance. "Take away the stone," he said. "But Lord," said Martha, the sister of the dead man, "by this time there is a bad odor, for he has been there 4 days. Then Jesus said, "Did I not tell you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God?" And so they took away the stone. Then Jesus looked up and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this for the benefit of the people standing here, that they may believe that you sent me." When he had said this, Jesus called in a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out!" The dead man came out, his hands and feet wrapped with strips of linen and a cloth around his face. And Jesus said to them, "Take off the grave clothes and let him go." So it was a cave in a hillside, much like the place where Jesus' body would be laid in just a week, about 2 miles down the road. And when you read that Martha's worried about the smell, do you think she has any hope whatsoever? She feels that hopelessness. And then Jesus prays and commands Lazarus to come out. And it's an amazing miracle. But as with all the others we've discussed in this series, there's more to the miracle than meets the eye. So I want to go back through the story and connect the dots for you. First, John makes it very clear that Jesus loves this family. And because he loves them so much, he doesn't heal. But he lets Lazarus die. And we wrestle with how that is love in anybody's book. How does love let someone die? Well, let's go back to the why. Jesus explains it in verse 4. "This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it." So love means to give someone what they need the most, right? Is that love? To give someone what they need the most? I have grandchildren now. I have 3 of them. If I gave them candy every day, they'd probably love me more than they love me now, if that's even possible. But do they need candy every day, or would it be better for me to set up a savings account and put money in that account every month until they're 18? Which one is more loving? Do you know what we need the most? We need a full and endless experience in the glory of God. And remember what that glory is. Throughout this series, it's the Shekinah glory of God, or the presence glory of God, the place where God dwells with his people, and that gives us the most joy. And when someone is willing to let death happen to give that to you, then that is really love. So what's this story about? Jesus didn't just let Lazarus die to teach us this. Jesus died to teach us this. He died to show you and me what real love is. He died to show us God's presence glory. 1 Peter 3, "Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God." Now remember in the series we said that you could break up the Gospel of John into two separate books. The first 12 chapters are about the signs. And you can call the first 12 chapters the book of signs. That's what this series is all about. But the second book, the second half of the Gospel of John, you could call the book of glory. Because it's the last week in the life of Christ. And it culminates with the greatest sign of all that we'll celebrate next week. But we celebrate it every Sunday, don't we? The resurrection of Jesus. Both stories are the same. In other words, both stories, both miracles tell the same story. So compare Jesus' story as it relates to Lazarus' story. So I want to just quickly give you the parallels. There are seven of them. First of all, we know that what Jesus did for us, he did out of great love. Secondly, Jesus was willing to let death appear to win so that we might see and experience the glory of God and his plan to save the world. Third, Jesus didn't just get resurrected. Jesus is the resurrection. Because if you'll remember in John 10, Jesus said, "No one takes my life from me. I lay it down. And because I lay it down, I can take it up again." Why is that? Because Jesus is the resurrection and the life. Number four, just 1 week after this miracle in Bethany, the same miracle happens again. Mourners will gather around and will have lost all hope. Five, people will then question, where's God when you need him the most? If God was really God, he could have prevented all this from happening. God, if you had been here, Jesus would not have died. They'll be saying the same thing that Jesus said to Mary, or that Martha and Mary said to Jesus. Six, at the cross, death will appear to win. And Jesus, like Lazarus, did die, and he was put in a tomb. But the seventh truth is that on that resurrection day, Jesus emerged from the grave, leaving his burial clothes behind, demonstrating to the world that he is the resurrection. And when we trust in that, in his payment for our sin on the cross, then you and I will fully see his Shekinah presence glory in our life. This miracle is more than just about a brother being reunited with his sisters. This miracle is the message of the cross. It's about how Jesus loves us and what it cost Jesus to give that to us. And the reason this story confuses a lot of people is because we don't always understand and know what real love is. We go through life demanding that God love us in the way that we expect. And so we miss it. We don't understand a God that would choose death in order to bring life, that he was forsaken so that you and I won't ever have to be forsaken. He was abandoned so that you and I will never have to be abandoned. He died so that you and I will never have to die. There's one more level of understanding I want to share with you as we close the message today. The tie to the Exodus story. So the first thing, Jesus gives two commands in this story that tie to the Exodus. The first, you could call the Exodus imperative, because it says in verse 43, Jesus called out in a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out!" And this word, Exodus, literally means that same thing. The word Exodus means to come out. And this word is used over and over to describe God's people being delivered from slavery. And here's just a couple of examples in Exodus 16. On the 15th day of the second month after they had come out of Egypt. Numbers 22, a people has come out. In the same chapter, a people has come out of Egypt. And so Jesus commands and uses that same word, Exodus, to Lazarus. And this is the greatest Exodus of all, the one that we all desperately need, the one true final Exodus for humanity, because humanity's greatest enemy is death. In the presence of death, don't we feel helpless? Death is the final enemy. No matter how many enemies we've defeated in this life, the book of Job calls death the king of terrors. Statistically, 56 million people will die this year. 155,000 deaths every day. 6,500 deaths per hour. 107 deaths per minute and 1.8 deaths per second. Sophocles said, "Of all the great wonders, none is greater than man. Only for death can he find no cure." So we need an exodus from this inescapable reality, and Jesus demonstrates that he is the one. He is the only one who can call us, just like Lazarus, "Mark, come out." It's so powerful. But we also need the second connection, the second command that Jesus makes in the story, the Exodus freedom. So when he calls Lazarus to come out, Lazarus is still wrapped in grave clothes. And so Jesus said to them, loose him and let him go. Again, this is exactly in the same wording that God called for in the setting of his people free from Egypt. In Exodus 5, it says, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says, let my people go. Same exact phrasing. See, the truth is that all of humanity is in bondage to something. We're bound to sin or to guilt and shame, regret, bitterness, unforgiveness, anger, hurt, or pain. We're all bound to something. So Jesus repeats this command from the Exodus to you and me. Let him go. Let her go. And God created us to live with him in an imperfect environment. But death came through humans, not through God, but through humans. And in the last days, God will raise up the dead. In other words, our bodies will be rejoined to our souls and usher in a new heaven and a new earth, while all traces of sin will be gone. As the great preacher from the 1800s said, death cannot kill a believer. It can only usher him into a freer form of life. So one day, some of you will be scrolling through your social media, and you're going to read something like this. Pastor Mark died last night. And what I just want to tell you is this. Don't believe a word of it. Because I'm going to be more alive in that moment than I've ever been before. I'll be alive in the presence of the one who loves me like no other, and I will be free. I'll be free from all the things that have kept me in bondage all these 58 years on Tuesday. Free from every weakness I've ever had. And the Bible says, death, where is your sting? How do you take the sting out of a bee? Well, you take it yourself, and then the bee can't hurt you anymore. So Christ took the venom of death for us. And that's why Jesus refers to it as sleeping. He said that about Lazarus. He said that about Jairus' daughter. Sleeping is something you wake up from, which is why you don't call 911 and send the paramedic when you're taking a nap. The body may sleep, but it will soon awaken. 2 Timothy 1, Christ Jesus, who has destroyed death and has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Well, we still witness death all the time, Pastor. So in what sense did Jesus destroy death? Well, the word translated here means to render powerless. And that's what Jesus meant when he said to Martha, whoever lives and believes in me will never die. This is one of the most amazing statements Jesus ever made, that death ceases to be death for his followers. That's what Paul meant when he said to die is gain. But there's one more question we must answer. Every person who has ever lived must answer this question. It's a question Jesus needs to be answered. It's a question he asked Martha after he told her he was the resurrection and the life. He said, do you believe this? This is the whole point of the Gospel of John. This is the whole point of the entire Bible. This is why this book was written. Remember in the first message we said from John chapter 20, it says there are many other miracles that Jesus did that are not recorded in this book, but these are written, the seven that we talked about, these are written so that you might believe and that in believing you might have life in his name. The question, do you believe this? Would you stand with me this morning? As we have our time of invitation, I'm going to pray here in a moment, and as the band comes up to sing this last invitation song, I'm going to make my way to the back of this room. And so if you have a decision you want to share with me or some of the other pastors, that's where we'll be with some prayer warriors. And if you're online watching, we would love for you to also share that with us in the comments section so that we might be able to contact you. But just know that today, in this moment, I believe these are holy moments. I believe every invitation is a holy moment. Would you just begin to pray for those around you, not knowing what their situation is? But before I pray, I want to share the gospel. I've shared it throughout this sermon, obviously throughout this series, but I want to make sure that you know that you know. That you've made your reservation in heaven, that you will be there for an eternity. And it's a simple acrostic I'll just read to you quickly in the word gospel. The acrostic goes like this. G stands for God created us to be with him. The O in the acrostic is the problem. Our sins have separated us from God. And S, sins cannot be removed by any good thing we might do. But the good news is this. Paying the price for sin, Jesus died and rose again. And my invitation this morning to you is that everyone, every single person listening right now who has not trusted him but will trust in him today will have eternal life. And life with Jesus can begin right now in this moment and last forever.